You can page so long to Ezra chapter 1. We'll read the whole chapter, even though this evening all we'll be focusing on is the first verse of the book. Give everyone a chance to get there. All right, I'm going to start reading from Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. The heading in the English Standard Version is The Proclamation of Cyrus. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of King Cyrus of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed them in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the king, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. And these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Let's pray, and then we'll look at verse 1 at least. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Ezra. We thank you that we are reminded, Lord, that you are a God that disciplines, but also that you are a God that once you are done disciplining us, that you restore us, and that's such a wonderful blessing. We also thank you, Lord, that you are a sovereign God, and whatever you put your mind to, you will accomplish. Amen. All right. Today's sermon will serve as an introduction to the book of Ezra in our study of both Ezra and Nehemiah, which we'll study as a single unit. We'll only be focusing on Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 today, but it will be with the purpose of establishing when in Israel's history this book is set. Ezra and Nehemiah, at its most basic level, is about Israel returning to their land after being driven out of it due to their disobedience. We saw that as Alan read. After their judgment, which was being in exile in a foreign land, that was the ultimate judgment. And after that judgment was complete. What we have in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, is when they returned, why they returned, and how God made a way for them to return from exile. And those will be our three headings for this evening, as we slowly work through just a single verse packed with a lot of meaning. Beyond that, nothing really needs to be added. So let's proceed straight into our text for today under our first heading, when. And the specific phrase in verse 1 we'll be looking at is, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. when does everything happen in Ezra? According to verse 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, what is wonderful for us as a church is that while I preach through Ezra, Martin is busy preaching through Daniel. This is very helpful considering that Daniel took place during the exile that Daniel found himself in. Sorry, that Ezra took place during the exile that Daniel found himself in. Now we see that what happened here coincided with the first year of King Cyrus, of his King Cyrus's reign. This was the ruler who was known as Cyrus the Second, or Cyrus the Great, who is described as a deliverer of Israel in Isaiah chapter 44 and 45. Listen to what was said about this ruler in Isaiah 44, verse 28. And this was around 150 years before the first year of Cyrus's reign over Israel, and around 80 years before Israel, and specifically the southern tribe, Judah, was taken into exile. This is what it says. Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. This was prophesied around 90 years before Jerusalem and the temple were even destroyed, and 150 years before anybody was even commissioned by a ruler to rebuild Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple, which started with the rebuilding of the altar. This reminds us that we don't serve a God that doesn't act on his word. When he says he'll do something, he will do it. And we can rest assured that what he says will come to pass. What's the date when most scholars believe all of this happened? The year 539 BC. In the 20th year of the reign of Cyrus the Second. Now, you may have spotted what seemed like a contradiction there. Do we have a clash between what the Bible teaches and what archaeology teaches? I said the 20th year, yet Ezra said the first year. Not really, because even though Cyrus ruled over the Persian Empire from the year 559 to 522 BC, Israel was not under his rule until the year 539 BC. So this was the first year that Israel was under his rule. Before that, that wasn't the case. 539 BC was the first year that he ruled over Israel, as before that, their ruler was a man named Nabonidus. With Belshazzar, his son and his co-regent, being the Babylonian ruler in Babylon. Nabonidus, he was in exile during this period. He was in Arabia. Belshazzar witnessed the handwriting on the wall in Daniel 5, which Martin preached on just a few weeks ago. It was most likely in 539 BC that all this happened and Cyrus's armies took Babylon and became the co-ruler along with Darius the Mede. This date of 539 is important, and you'll see why now, under our next heading. Why they returned from exile. Why they returned from exile. And the portion of verse 1 we'll look at is that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Why was it so important that Israel returned in 539 BC? Well, because this would mark the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy. What was Jeremiah's prophecy? Well, it was a prophecy made in Jeremiah chapter 25, but specifically in verse 11. This is what it states. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, This was before the Babylonian exile. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. The king of Babylon shall be served for 70 years. This would mean that something important happened in 609 BC, 70 years before this. What happened in 609 BC? Well, 609 BC could mark the undisputed rule, the beginning of the rule of the Babylonian Empire. And when I say undisputed, they had no rivals anymore. They were the big boys, and nobody else was there to challenge them. This was an important date because 609 BC marked the final defeat of their arch enemy and the previous world superpower, the previous undisputed world superpower before them, which was the Assyrians. From 609 to 539 BC, Babylon would be viewed as the preeminent world empire or superpower, as we see in Daniel chapter 2. Before their downfall in 539 BC to the Medes and the Persians. Would the prophecy in Jeremiah 25 confirm that this 70-year period would be a period where Israel and the rest of the known world would live in fear of this powerful Babylonian empire? Yes. Listen to verse 12 of Jeremiah chapter 25. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. So it seems to be indicating that the 70-year period is talking about the time period of Babylon's rule, not necessarily the period of Israel's exile. So this 70 years would not describe how long Israel lived in exile, as Daniel would have gone with the first wave of exiles only in 605 BC. You can see that in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. But rather how long Israel lived under the powerful influence or tyranny of this Babylonian empire, including periods where they in vain tried to resist or revolt against their Babylonian overlords, which ultimately led to the destruction of Jerusalem. I must state that there's debate about this date, some beginning the 70 years in 605 BC, with the 70 years ending when they only arrived in Jerusalem, as opposed to when Cyrus made this decree. That's where some people will date it. And another in 586 BC, being the completion and the dedication of the second temple. And in 586, that was the final destruction of Jerusalem and the last group of people that were taken out of Israel to Babylon. Regardless of which date you embrace, all that matters is that the land was left to rest for 70 years, wherever you choose to begin and end that 70 years. Why 70 years? Why was 70 years so important? Because of Israel's disobedience, particularly a failure to observe the Sabbath day, which is no doubt a sign that Israel wasn't prioritizing biblical worship. You neglect the Lord's day, you neglect the Sabbath day, you're generally not making time to worship. And we see this in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 20 to 21. This is what it says. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. Why? Why did all this happen? To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, all the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So we have covered who Cyrus is, and when the first year of his reign was, at least over Israel. We've also covered what the prophecy of Jeremiah is referring to. Let's now answer, under our next heading, how God made a way for them to return from exile. How God made a way for them to return from exile. And the short phrase we'll study in verse 1 is this: the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Now, Martin referred to this when preaching through Daniel chapter 5, where he spoke of how Cyrus the Great captured Babylon by diverting the Euphrates River, which ran through Babylon. And as the river level dropped, Cyrus's men marched his army through the lowered river bank. It was about waist high, and took Babylon peacefully on a night of partying described in Daniel chapter 5. There was very little bloodshed. This was a very peaceful takeover. I mention this all because Cyrus was viewed after this takeover more as a liberator of Babylon from the locals in general. They viewed him as a liberator as opposed to a tyrant that was taking over their city. They were happy he overtook the city. Now, when he took over Babylon, one of the first things he did was reinstituted Marduk worship, which he was the Babylonian god, which Nabonidus had neglected. During his reign as the Babylonian ruler, he favored another Babylonian god named Sin, the moon god, during what was clearly quite a tyrannical rule. He wasn't a ruler that wanted to be loved. He was a ruler that wanted to be feared. Derek Kidner explains Cyrus like this. He was a ruler that wanted to be loved. This is what he says. The famous cylinder of Cyrus, it's an archaeological object. It's wonderful to see. You can see it online. The famous cylinder of Cyrus throws an interesting light on this decree mentioned in verse 2. The inscription tells of his allegiance to Marduk, the chief god of Babylon, and of his respect for the gods of his subjects' people. Whereas their images had been treated as trophies by his predecessors, he now restored them to their sacred cities, rebuilt their temples, and repatriated their worshippers. He expressed the hope that the gods would therefore pray for him daily to the gods of Babylon, Bel, Nero, and above all, Marduk. Cyrus was a little bit like King Charles, the current king of England. He was that kind of a figure who, when he came in as king of England, didn't want to refer to himself as the defender of the faith any longer, referring to the reigning ruler in England's job as the head of the Anglican Church. No, King Charles now wanted to be called the protector of the space for faith within a multi-faith nation. It's a lot more complicated than the defender of the faith. But anyway, the protector of the space for faith within the multi-faith nation. The more things change, the more things stay the same. Cyrus's primary allegiance was to the Babylonian god Marduk, but he believed that the other faiths and other gods of the other nations could be of benefit to him as well. He wasn't trusting in Marduk alone for his prosperity, but also the goodwill of all the other gods as well. He embraced what we call a form of syncretism. What is syncretism? According to the Cambridge Dictionary, the combining of different religions, cultures, or ideas. Now, where do we see this in Christianity today? Syncretism, where do we see it? Well, I remember when I just got saved and my dad was an Anglican priest, going to one of the events, being the embarrassing child and getting into an argument with one of the priests because he was incorporating Hindu practices into his church. And people from that community, at that point it was Linasia, were coming in mass. There's one example of people taking religious views outside of Christianity and bringing them in. We also see this with African Zionism, where Christianity is mixed with African traditional religion. Now, just in case I need to clarify, I'm not in support of this. This is wrong. It's nothing short of a perversion of Christianity. But in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, God used Cyrus's syncretism for the benefit of Israel. He used Cyrus's sinful syncretism for the benefit of Israel. He used Cyrus's sinful worldview to benefit his people. We'll work through the document that Cyrus sent next week. But what we need to see here is that even though Cyrus wasn't a Christian, God was in complete control of making him a ruler that wanted the favor of all the gods of the lands that he conquered. It was God that was in control of making him this person who wanted the benefits from all the gods of all the nations. He also made him a ruler that wanted to win the hearts of the people by being beneficial to the people, as opposed to having them hate him as he forced them to do as he said, like most rulers before him, like the Babylonian rulers. He didn't want that. This wasn't an accident. This is what Proverbs 21 verse 1 is describing when it says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." Even this idolater king. God raised Cyrus to be a blessing to Israel, even if he was an idolater. In the same way, he raised up Nebuchadnezzar to be an instrument of judgment against Israel for a 70-year period to give the land rest. We see this in Jeremiah 27 verse 6, Nebuchadnezzar being used as an instrument of judgment. "Now I have given all these lands." Who gave it to Nebuchadnezzar? "Now I, God speaking, have given all these lands into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I have given him also the beasts of the field to serve him." Both judgment and eventual return of Israel, both the judgment and the eventual return of Israel, were a part of God's plan. And it worked out exactly how he planned it to. If you take anything out of today's sermon, it's that God is sovereign even over the hearts of godless kings. Before we conclude, though, let's first spend a few moments gleaning some lessons from the single verse under the heading, Lessons from Ezra, chapter 1, verse 1. There are four lessons that I thought would be worth highlighting from this text. The first is, God will not tolerate your sin forever. God will not tolerate your sin forever. In 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, verse 20 to 21, we are told why the land had to rest for 70 years. Israel had neglected the Sabbath for generations of sinful kings. They'd embraced idolatry, ignored the warnings of the prophets, and even persecuted those prophets. They were warned in Deuteronomy 28, which Alan mentioned in his reading, which was described as the blessings and curses. They were warned in Deuteronomy 28 that if they neglected God's law and served false gods, that eventually they would be removed from Israel and they'd have to live under foreign rule, the ultimate judgment for Israel. Perhaps God's patience with them led them to believe that he'd never follow through. Don't put God to the test. If you are currently putting God to the test, I'd like to quote 2 Peter 3 verse 9 for you. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." He's being patient because he wants you to reach repentance. With that being said, a warning to those who refuse to submit their lives to Jesus: you will not live forever. And one day God's mercy, when I say mercy, I mean not giving us what we deserve. One day God's mercy will end. In the Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul, there's an excellent chapter, and I've referred to it many times, and it really is worth the price of the book, called Holiness and Justice. And in that chapter, Sproul reminds the readers that the very first moment we ever sinned, we should have been struck down dead and sent directly to hell. Every day, God withholds justice from us. What does he mean by that? Every day, God withholds justice from us by not giving us the condemnation that we deserve. Is God's mercy at work in your life? Sproul calls, every day we think we can get away with our sin or with God not giving us the condemnation we deserve. He calls it presuming upon the mercy of God. Don't presume on the mercy of God. There's a time limit on that mercy, and your only hope is to repent of your failure to make Jesus the most important person in your life and your refusal to submit to his word. And then to beg him to save you from the condemnation you deserve and to beg him to bear that condemnation in your place. The cross certainly isn't fair. Because Jesus didn't deserve to die there. You did. Praise the Lord that on the cross, justice was thrown out the window. By the Sanhedrin from Israel's political and religious elite. So that we could be the recipients of God's mercy and his grace. Let's move on to our second lesson. He disciplines those that he loves, and he eventually restores them. As we saw today, when God was done disciplining Israel, he brought them back from exile, as he had promised. We even read in Deuteronomy chapter 30, after the terms of blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience laid out in Deuteronomy 28, we read the following in verses 1 to 3 of Deuteronomy 30. And when all these things come upon you, talking about the curses and because of their disobedience, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord God has driven you, so they've been driven out the land, and return to the Lord your God, repentance, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God scattered you. This is what we see in Ezra chapter 1 verse 1. God was done disciplining his people and was ready to bless them again. It was a fulfillment of Deuteronomy 30, verse 1 to 3. Perhaps you are living with the consequences of your sin right now. Thank the Lord for caring for you enough to discipline you. But also for the fact that he is gracious and will continue to bless you despite your sin. I want you to be encouraged by Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 to 6, in the midst of your discipline. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. Let's move on to our third lesson. Politics can't stop God's plan. At times it could even help it. I'll be very brief here, as the entire sermon has served the point of proving this to be true. Israel was a powerless nation, living at the whim of evil men. Whether we are talking about Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Nabonidus, Darius the Mede, or Cyrus the Great. Despite that, everything that was prophesied about Israel was accomplished in God's timeline. We need to be reminded of this as we stand powerless compared to many godless leaders in our own country and in the rest of the world. We are disheartened when we hear about the struggles of Christians throughout the world who are resisted by their governments. You hear of pastors being arrested for hate speech because they preach that there's only one way to heaven, and that's in some Western countries. We hear of struggles that our brothers and sisters in Christ face in countries that are predominantly non-Christian. We can easily get discouraged as we hear these accounts, and I say that we should mourn with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we should pray for them. It should drive us to prayer. But we should also be comforted that wherever we find ourselves, and however much resistant the governments of the world bring against Christianity, that they are powerless to stop God doing whatever He wants to do. One evening in 539 BC, Israel was under the rule of a pagan king that would never send them home. Talking about Belshazzar, there in Babylon, having a party. He wasn't going to send them home. 70 years was up. The people of Israel might have been thinking to themselves, God's promise has not come to pass. Oh, I thought all of God's promises would come to pass. But we now, under the rule of this evil king, what hope do we have? But the very next morning, God replaced that godless king, Belshazzar, with somebody who would not only give the people of Israel permission to go home, but finance them doing it as well. Glory be to God. Someone's definitely got their Bible app open. Let's conclude with our final lesson under the heading. God can even use sin for the benefit of His people and the glory of His name. Let me close with a reminder that God used idolatrous Cyrus's syncretism to achieve the end of sending Israel's exiles home. Syncretism is bad, but God used that bad thing to benefit His people and remind us of His sovereignty, which brings glory to His name. I'm sure most of you are aware of what passage instantly comes to mind. And I'll close with this, with a brief remark afterwards. Romans 8, chapter 28 to 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. What is the good that Paul's talking about here? For those who are called according to His purpose. What good purpose has God got for us? For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. What are we predestined for? To be conformed to the image of His Son. All things serve the purpose of making us more like Jesus, which is the best thing that could ever happen to us. When you consider that Jesus knew perfect joy and contentment, despite whatever He experienced, and let me tell you, He experienced some horrendous things. And why? In order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers, and those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified, meaning that the work of Jesus started in us, He will bring it to completion. Whatever you are enduring at this point, rejoice that God will use it to make you more Christ-like. And what is the ultimate example of God using sin and evil for good? Jesus was tortured and crucified and beaten and died. The ultimate sin, so that we could be saved. God can even take sin and do the most perfect work in all of history. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You as we begin the book of Ezra, that You reminded us of one thing above all else. that you are sovereign, that you are a God who speaks, and that when you speak, there is nothing that can stop your word from coming to pass. Thank you for that, Lord. We pray that if there is anyone here this evening that does not know you as their Lord and Savior, that they have not bowed the knee to you, that you would save them, Lord. Please be gracious. Amen. All right, we are going to